Good morning. Children, you are now dismissed to your classes. Learn the gospel and have fun. For the rest of us, let me pray and we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for what a great privilege it is to proclaim and preach the resurrection of the Christ. And what a great privilege it is to hear the resurrection of the Christ preached. Yet greater still, infinitely greater still, is the privilege of experiencing the resurrection to everlasting life in Christ. I pray for those who are present in the sanctuary who have that hope that they will partake in the resurrection in eternity. I pray that they will be firm in their conviction, in their hope, and they will be comforted as they live through this life filled with trials and tribulations and troubles. May the resurrection be the comfort of their hearts in this hour. I also pray for those who are unsure of their eternity, where they will be. I pray that they will come to see the glory of the resurrected Christ, and you will give them a new heart and a new spirit that clings to him, that trusts in the resurrected Christ, so that they may one day be raised to everlasting life as well. Lord, we pray these things for your glory. Lord, help us to see the glory of the resurrection, and help our hearts to dwell upon it and be saturated in it, we pray. Amen. You remember the last time we were in the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians? We just began considering the heart of the matter Paul intended to address in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And the urgent issue within the Corinthian church is a very serious one, 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that is serious. Some professing Christians deny the resurrection of the saints in general and the resurrection of Christ in particular. There is no such thing as a resurrection, so they said. Now, you remember, Paul responds and rebukes the Corinthians by giving four proofs to defend the reality and the truth of the resurrection. And last time, we considered the first proof. What if the resurrection actually never happened? How bad would it be? What are the terrible consequences of no resurrection? And Paul said, well, it will result in nothing short of a complete collapse of the Christian faith. The apostles and all who preach the gospel will be scammers and frauds. The dead believers will be forever lost. We who believe in Jesus are most to be pitied. But Christ indeed rose from the dead. The Christian faith is true. The dead in Christ will rise. Our hope in Christ is not vain. Our preaching of the gospel is not a lie or a fantasy. In other words, Paul says, if you are willing to deny the resurrection, then be consistent. Be thorough. Don't limp between two opinions. Deny it all the way. Deny everything. But if you do not, and you cannot abandon the Christian faith, if in the heart of your heart, you know you've been changed and you have been made new by the power of God's grace, then uphold the resurrection. Be firm in the resurrection. Cling to and depend on the resurrection. Be not ashamed of the resurrection. And that is Paul's first proof of the resurrection. Now this morning we shall continue and begin considering Paul's second proof for the resurrection. So if you have the physical copy of the Bible with you, please turn to Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be in verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. Let me read the text for you, and please pay close attention to every verse, because this is the word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Before I start, I have one comment for the sermon today. It is going to be very technical. It will exercise your theological muscle. So I want to humbly ask you at the beginning of this sermon to be generous with your attention and effort. I know some of you are not very passionate about this topic, but I also know some of you love deep and serious theology, whoever you are. My goal is not that you will remember everything I will say this morning. You should know that that is never any preacher's goal in preaching. I cannot possibly hope the topic, which I have spent months thinking about, will captivate you in a mere hour. My goal, rather, is that you will be impressed by the depth and the beauty of the Bible and the wisdom and the power of God. At least you can go home and you can say, well, the Bible is a lot deeper than I had thought, and the God of the Bible is a lot bigger than I had known. If you can say that this morning, if that's the impression you left the sanctuary with, then I have succeeded with my goal in this sermon. So let me begin this sermon by making three observations from this text. Observation number one, the resurrection of Jesus the Christ is true. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Once again, this is the central issue and the heart of the matter in 1 Corinthians 15. Some Corinthians deny the resurrection. Paul reasserts the reality of the resurrection. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. It is no fiction, no fantasy, no myth, no fairy tale, no wishful thinking, no absurd imagination. It is a historical event that took place in real time, at a real place, involving real people as eyewitnesses. Observation number one, Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus is risen, and he is risen indeed. Simple and straightforward. But for the next observation, I would ask you to pay closer attention, put your thinking caps on, and follow me closely. This observation is really the heart of the sermon, and it's going to be long, and it will stretch your theological muscle. And observation number two is, the Old Testament speaks of, prophesies, looks forward to, and teaches the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is not an innovation or an invention of the New Testament. It is not a new thing Jesus and the apostles came up with. It is not a creative idea the church thought good to confess. The resurrection of the Christ has actually been revealed throughout the Old Testament. You see clearly that in this very text. You see this fact that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection in this very text we just read. Paul invokes and cites and goes back to the Old Testament to prove the reality of the resurrection. Verse 21. Look at verse 21. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And pay attention here. Who are the men? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul is saying, by looking at Adam, the very first human being in the Old Testament, you should be able to conclude and infer and figure out implicitly the resurrection of the Christ. Adam, the first guy in the Old Testament, points to the resurrected Christ in the New Testament. And again, verse 27. Look at verse 27. Paul quotes directly from the Old Testament. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Paul's point is, by reading this verse, which, by the way, not from the New, but the Old Testament, which speaks about the ruling power of the Christ, a dead man cannot have all things in subjection to him. Only a living man can rule over all things. So by reading that verse, you should be able to realize and recognize that the Christ cannot stay dead. He cannot rule if he stays dead, so he must be resurrected and alive. The Old Testament proves the resurrection of the Christ. And that really is the second proof Paul offers to show and defend the resurrection. He says, you don't believe me when I say Christ has been resurrected? Fine. Let me then stand on the authority of the Old Testament as the very word of God. You recognize the authority of the Old Testament, right? Well, then let me point you back to the very authority, the Old Testament. And I want to show you that the resurrection is the very teaching of the Old Testament itself. Not just a new claim we the apostles have come up with. If you don't believe me, well then believe in the word of God. Believe in the Old Testament. Now let me dwell on this observation a bit longer, because how Paul used the Old Testament here in our text is actually very informative and helpful. Now I want you to pay attention here. Pay attention. It seems to me that the text in 1 Corinthians 15 not only tells us that the Old Testament proves Christ's resurrection, this text in 1 Corinthians 15 also shows us how the Old Testament proves Christ's resurrection. Paul is teaching us not just the claims of the Old Testament, Paul also is telling us the methods and the approaches of the Old Testament to support his claims. And more specifically, the two examples I just mentioned from this head, the two examples Paul uses from the Old Testament in our text, demonstrate two different ways in which the Old Testament teaches and proves Christ's resurrection. You see, the first way in which the Old Testament teaches us the resurrection is by examples, by metaphors, by illustrations, by patterns, by prototypes, or if you like reading theology, by types. Here is what I mean. The Old Testament often puts forth a narrative or an event that involves a person or a group of people to foreshadow, to signal, and to anticipate someone coming in the future. They don't name him. They don't name him Jesus in the Old Testament, but they're forward-looking. They are foreshadowing someone coming in the future who will live and die and rise again. Now, these events or narratives may not be in and of themselves about the resurrection per se or at all, but they sort of form a pattern. They paint a little picture and function as signs that points us to Jesus' resurrection. I'll give you an example to clarify what I mean. Verse 21. Look at verse 21. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Right? In other words, Paul is saying Adam somehow serves as an anticipatory figure pointing us to Jesus. How does Adam lead us to expect Jesus? Well, here is how. Here is the gospel, which is of first importance. All of us are natural descendants of Adam, and in a sense, we were all united with him. So when he sinned against God in Genesis 3, we all fell into sin and death in him. Now, as you read through Genesis 1 through 3, as you come to realize that in Adam we all die, you say to yourself, ooh, that is not a very hopeful message. That is a very serious and troubling reality that we all die in Adam. However, if death and condemnation is all that God wants us to know and wants to reveal to us, then he would not have given us more words. Genesis 1 through 3, if God just wants to condemn us, Genesis 1 through 3 would have been enough for a punchline of judgment and destruction. However, the fact that God has given us so many more words, and many of those words very hopeful, very comforting, that just means that although we all died in Adam, we must be able to be saved somehow. Or we must also be made alive somehow, sometime, by someone in the future, and that is the resurrection of the Christ. All that is to say, problems anticipate solutions. The problem of Adam and our death in him anticipates Christ and our resurrection in him. The Old Testament gives us Adam to point us to Jesus. Now, Adam is not the only person the Old Testament presents before us as an anticipatory illustration for Christ. It seems to me that the Old Testament actually puts before us a long series of examples where an individual or a group of individuals who sort of symbolically died, and then they sort of symbolically resurrected. And all of them form a pattern, an expectation, and a framework for the coming Christ's resurrection. You know, Isaac was almost sacrificed by Abraham to the Lord, but at the last moment, God provided a substitute. Isaac symbolically died and then symbolically resurrected. You know, Joseph was beaten and sold to slavery, and his jealous brothers specifically told their father Jacob, your son Joseph died. But Joseph then rose to power in Egypt and by wisdom preserved many lives. So Joseph symbolically died, and Joseph symbolically resurrected. You know, Job lost almost everything and was struck with sore everywhere on his body. But in the end, God gave back to him more than he possessed before, and he lived to 140 years. Job symbolically died, and Job symbolically resurrected. You know, the prostitute Rahab lived in Jericho, a city doomed for complete destruction. But Rahab repented for her sins and trusted in God by faith, and she was spared from sure death. Rahab symbolically died, and Rahab symbolically resurrected. You know, Ruth and Naomi, who lost their husbands and sons, and they returned to their hometown with no livelihood, but the godly Boaz redeemed Ruth and brought her to the joyful marriage of new life. Ruth symbolically died, and Ruth symbolically resurrected. You remember David. He was chased down by Saul throughout Israel, hiding in caves and begging for bread from the priests. But he eventually rose to the throne as the king over all Israel. David symbolically died, and David symbolically resurrected. You know Jonah. Jonah was hurled into the sea and swallowed by a big fish. But he prayed to the Lord, and he was spit out. Jonah symbolically died, and Jonah symbolically resurrected. You know, the Jews were exiled by the Babylonians as God's judgment for their sins, but 70 years later, God brought them back to the promised land according to his great mercy. The nation of Israel symbolically died, and the nation of Israel symbolically resurrected. You know, the Jews under the Persian rule was almost completely wiped out by Haman's evil scheme. But through Esther and Mordecai's courage and wisdom, the Jews were spared and killed their enemies. The Jews symbolically died, and they symbolically resurrected. I can go on and on with more examples. I'm belaboring the point. I'm trying to impress the truth of this point upon you. That is, the Old Testament uses real people, real events, real figures to form a consistent pattern, a framework to raise our anticipation and our expectation for a final and ultimate and the greatest resurrection of the Christ. And that is the first way in which the Old Testament teaches us the resurrection: metaphors, illustrations, and types. Now remember, I said the New Old Testament teaches us the resurrection in two ways. We have looked at one way. Now the second way the Old Testament teaches us the resurrection is by text, not by indirect metaphorical examples or illustrations anymore, but by direct text. In other words, you take out this verse, and then you read it out loud, and then you say, well, that's about the resurrection of Jesus. And sometimes the text is really obvious about Christ's resurrection. Psalm 34, 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, that's obviously about Jesus and his crucifixion. Not one of his bones were broken. And what happens to this Jesus? Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Not condemned to death, but glorified to life. Resurrection. Not obvious enough? How about Psalm 112, verse 6? For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. The perfectly righteous Jesus will never be moved or cast away or destroyed by death. He will be remembered forever because he lives forever. Resurrection. Still not obvious enough? How about Psalm 91? This psalm is certainly about Jesus. Even the devil recognized it when he used Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus in Matthew 4. What does Psalm 91 say about Jesus? Verse 4. Because he holds fast to me in love, as the Father saying something about the Son, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And notice this, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God saves Jesus from death by giving him a long life, the resurrection. The Old Testament uses very clear, direct, prophetic texts and words to teach us the resurrection of the Christ. However, that's not always the case. Sometimes the New Testament likes to tease us with riddles, puzzles, sanctified brain teasers, so to speak. It's like the Old Testament is almost going to say it, but then it goes back. And then it goes an indirect and roundabout way to make you think a little bit longer, to think a little bit harder about it. It is teasing you, not with obvious direct prophecies, but with some obscure indirect foreshadowing. A perfect example is the very text Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 27. Paul quotes, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, that verse comes directly from Psalm 8, verse 6. If you can, please turn your Bibles to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. I'll give you a moment to get there, but we'll spend some time in this psalm. Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm by David. Now, if you just read Psalm 8 casually, you would never think it is about Jesus' resurrection. At the beginning of this psalm, the psalmist speaks of God's glory in creation. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So the psalmist starts the psalm with God's glory displayed and shown forth in creation. But then he shifts his focus mid-psalm to something else. He shifts his attention to us human beings, to mankind. He says men are very small, very negligible compared to the great God. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, that is the greatness of God. Then the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He is saying, God, your creation is so big and so marvelous, and compared to you, we're so small and so little and so ordinary. Right? Why do you even pay attention to us? So the psalmist is talking about the humility, the unworthiness of man. But then it takes a positive turn. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 8, a positive turn. You think it's just going to keep going with the littleness of man, but then he turns, he changes. Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And here comes the verse Paul quotes to prove the resurrection of Jesus, Psalm 8, verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. What are the works of his hands? What are all things under his feet? Continue in verse 6. All sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field and so on and so forth, on and on. So the psalmist takes a positive turn. Yes, man is small and not worth mentioning before God, but somehow God made man the crowning jewel of his creation, his representative ruler, image bearer, and glory displayer. And that's what Psalm 8 is about. Read it. Well, how is this psalm about the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, to be honest, if Paul hadn't said this psalm is about the resurrection, I would never figure it out. I mean, I would never read Psalm 8. Oh, boom, this is the resurrection of Christ. Not at all. Right? Who is this psalm about? Who did God make lower than the angels? And to whom did God give dominion over all things? It was to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. But how well did Adam fulfill that commission? Very poorly, because he sinned and he rebelled against God. And if you didn't do what your supervisor says at work, you'll be in trouble. If the one to whom you are accountable, who gave you the responsibility in the first place, is God, then you're in big trouble. I mean, Adam failed out of his commission, honor, and privilege with God that God gave him according to Psalm 8. What's going to happen now? While we wait for another Adam to fulfill what the first Adam failed to do in sin, he is going to be made a little lower than the angels in his incarnation. He is going to be perfect and never disobey God's commission unto him. He's going to be crowned first with a crown of thorn and a cross of suffering. And then he is going to be crowned with glory and honor, with all things under his feet, with him ruling over all authority and exercising dominion over all things. And what does that mean? That means the second Adam will die, and the second Adam, Christ, will live again. The Christ will live and die and ultimately rise again, and that's Jesus' resurrection according to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 tells us the failure of the man made a little lower than the angels. And Psalm 8 points us to the success of a man who will be made lower than the angels and resurrected from the dead. So you see, the original meaning of this psalm is not quite mainly about Jesus at all. But if you sit down and you read it carefully, you'll realize it is implicitly and indirectly hinting at and suggesting and implying in a roundabout way the resurrection of Christ. There's not a single verse in this psalm that is about the resurrection, but taken together, the flow of the entire psalm points us to the direction of the resurrection. Underneath the surface and the literal meaning of this psalm lies the doctrine of the resurrection of the Christ. Now, I'm tying all that I've been saying about the Old Testament together. If you didn't get anything I just said, here's the punchline for this observation. The Old Testament teaches us the resurrection. And the Old Testament teaches us the resurrection in two ways, by illustration and or types or metaphors, and by texts, direct prophecies or indirect foreshadowings, direct words or some little sanctified brain teasers just to get you to think more and harder. Observation number two, the Old Testament is very much about the resurrection of Christ. Now that's the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? One last observation. Observation number three. In the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles use the Old Testament to declare and defend the resurrection. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not severed and separated from each other. The New Testament uses the Old Testament to show the resurrection. Jesus uses the Old Testament to teach his resurrection. Luke 24:44, we just read that. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That is the Old Testament Thus, it is written in the Old Testament that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Jesus had no New Testament to use, so he used the Old Testament to prove his resurrection. The Old Testament is also evidently what the apostles used to preach the resurrection throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see decay." And Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Acts 3, Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18, The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Acts 4, Peter quotes Psalm 118, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Acts 13, Paul quotes Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And Isaiah 55, verse 3, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Acts 17, verse 2, "Paul went into the synagogue in Thessalonica. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures," or the Old Testament scriptures, "explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead." So all this is to say, Jesus and the apostles were very conscious of the fact that the Old Testament is full of allusions and prophecies of the resurrection. They were not only aware of it, they actively used it in their evangelistic ministry. Paul was not in any way exaggerating when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:4 that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. The New Testament uses the Old Testament to teach the resurrection. Now, well, exactly what does the New Testament teach about the resurrection? Well, I know the resurrection is a deep and wide subject matter, but it seems to me the New Testament mostly teaches us two things, two truths about the resurrection. Most of the New Testament's teaching on the resurrection is about these two things. And I want you to remember these two things, because these two things are very important to you. Two things. One, the New Testament is adamant and insistent that Jesus, the Son of God, has been raised from the dead. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Right? But that is not the only resurrection the New Testament speaks of, because two, the second thing the New Testament teaches about the resurrection, and I want you to know that, because you will experience that if you are in Christ. The New Testament is equally adamant and insistent that those who have been purchased by Jesus, those who belong to Jesus, those who have repented and believed in Jesus, those who are one in Christ, they will also be resurrected and raised to eternal life as Jesus has been. Romans 6:5. "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." John 11:25. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And that's observation number three. The New Testament stands on the Old Testament's authority to teach us the resurrection. And the New Testament teaches us specifically two things about the resurrection. Please remember these two things: that Jesus is resurrected, and we will also be in him. That's a lot to take in, but let me summarize everything noteworthy I've said so far. I made three observations from the text. One, Jesus is really resurrected. Two, the Old Testament says Jesus is really resurrected. And three, the New Testament is in full agreement with the Old Testament by teaching that Jesus is really resurrected. We will also be in Christ. So here comes the doctrine I want to highlight this morning by combining these three observations. This is going to be the one big takeaway for you from this sermon. One big takeaway from the sermon. Doctrine of the sermon is, the Old Testament teaches us that Christ will be resurrected and the saints will be resurrected with him on the last day. Nothing new and unfamiliar, right? Say that again, right? The Old Testament, the Old Testament teaches us two things. One, Jesus will be resurrected. And two, the saints will be resurrected with Christ on the last day. Here's a little intermission for the sermon. The sermon so far has been very theological and technical. I want to thank you for being so attentive and so patient with me. It really encourages me to see that you are paying attention and you are keeping track and you're taking this very seriously. So I want to thank you and I want to give you a little commercial break. Sometimes people ask me how long it takes to prepare a sermon. I never really know. It depends on how well I know the text and how busy I am that week, how crazy Violet is. But if I have to guess, right, on average, I spend about 20 hours from the beginning to the end. From studying the text, praying over the text, to having an idea and an outline for the sermon, to writing the manuscript, I say it probably takes about, on average, 20 hours, if not more. Now, what's special about the sermon today is that I have never, ever spent this much time on a sermon. I've prepared this sermon while sitting in a parking lot, while putting Violet to bed, while taking the subway, because this sermon, for this sermon, I read through most, if not all, but most of the Old Testament in search for passages about the resurrection. And that took a lot more than 20 hours. So for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to present to you my research result. I just said the Old Testament teaches two things about the resurrection. Jesus will be resurrected and the saints will be resurrected with him. Now let me back up this doctrine by looking at the Old Testament and answering two questions. One, what does the Old Testament actually say about the resurrection of Christ? And two, what does the Old Testament actually say about the resurrection of the saints? Right? Commercial break over. I'm going to answer two questions for the rest of the sermon. What does the Old Testament teach about Jesus' resurrection? And then what about the saints' resurrection? I'll give some applications at the end. So first, what specifically does the Old Testament say about Jesus' resurrection? Well, let me run through several things quickly that are arranged somewhat arbitrarily. And let me begin with the most obvious observation. Well, the most obvious teaching of the Old Testament on the resurrection of the Christ is this. The resurrection of Christ is the Father's resurrection of the Son. Well, duh. I mean, what else could it be? Right? The resurrection is the resurrection. Well, here's what I mean. The resurrection follows or takes place after Christ's atoning death. The resurrection of Christ is really a resurrection because the one who was resurrected had really first died on that cross, bearing our sins and enduring the wrath of God on our behalf. The concept of the resurrection presumes and presupposes death, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Death had first occurred, and then and only then could resurrection follow. Right? You know Romans 8:34. Paul speaks of the confidence a Christian can have before God. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So Paul associates the death of Christ with his resurrection. I'm belaboring an obvious point, but I will go on to say the Old Testament also teaches us this by clearly linking and connecting the suffering servant with his resurrection. The suffering servant is the resurrected Savior. You all know Isaiah 53. You all know Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant and his substitution for our sins. But do you know that Isaiah 53 also talks about the resurrection? Isaiah 53 verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, atoning death, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He will die, but then he will prolong his days. In other words, after he dies, he will prolong his days. He will live again. he will be resurrected. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 12. After the suffering servant died for our iniquities, I would divide him a portion with the many. That he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. That is, the Christ who died in utter weakness will be made strong again by his resurrection. So first things first, the resurrection is really a resurrection. The Christ who died rose again. That's the Father's resurrection of his Son. Please also know that the resurrection of Christ is an answered prayer. It is the Father's answer to the prayer of his Son. Jesus knew very well all along he will suffer and die. And he knew after he was buried, he will certainly be raised to life again. Jesus knew that was the Father's promise to him, but that doesn't mean Jesus did nothing to make it happen. By which I mean he prayed. He prayed very, very hard to the Father to save, deliver, and raise him up again. Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So Jesus prayed very hard. Jesus prayed specifically about his resurrection, and he was heard. Now the Old Testament teaches us that much as well. Just one example, Psalm 40, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking, Psalm 40, verse 7. Behold, I have come, I delight to do your will, O my God. How does Jesus do God's will? Verse 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. What is the result of his preaching? For evils have encompassed me beyond number. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. You preached, he was opposed. What is his response to the evil he suffers at the hand of man? He prays. Psalm 40, verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So the resurrection is not just a step in Christ's work of redemption in a very mechanical way. Well, Jesus, you lived, so now it's time for you to die. All right, Jesus, oh, you died. Okay, now you get to rise up again. The resurrection is not a mechanical response to his death. The resurrection is the Father's kind, loving answer to the prayer of the Son for deliverance. The resurrection is an answered prayer. Now, related to this point, the Old Testament also teaches us that Christ's resurrection is not only the Father's answer to the Son's prayer, it is also the Father's reward to the Son's obedience. Jesus knew that the Father is faithful and just, so he prayed in John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is fully aware that God will reward him for his obedience in the form of glory. Glory in and through and after the resurrection. And again, the Old Testament itself teaches us so. Right? I referenced this verse earlier, Psalm 91, verse 14. Because as a result of, for the reason that he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God raised Jesus because Jesus held fast to him. The resurrection is a reward. Again, Isaiah 49, verse 4. This is Jesus speaking. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing of vanity. So the ministry of Jesus is discouraging to Jesus. He saw very little fruit in his lifetime. He saw a lot of people rejecting him, opposing him, and abandoning him, which culminated in his crucifixion and death. The whole world has turned its back toward Jesus. What is his comfort in his discouragement? Isaiah 49, verse 4. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense, my reward, my glory, my return is with my God. He says, I will have my reward from God, and that reward begins with the resurrection. The resurrection is the Father's reward to his Son, with whom he is well pleased. And again, related to this idea of answered prayer, a reward, the resurrection is also the Father's vindication of his Son. Jesus was so maligned, abused, cursed at, and mocked. While he was in the custody of the Romans, they blindfolded him, struck him, and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? While he was hanging naked on that cross, the people just stood there and watched him. They watched him in agony, and they scoffed at him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ. The Father says, is this how you treat my Son? Let me show you who he really is. And so he raised Jesus from the dead. It is the Father's restoring the honor of his Son, the Father clearing Jesus' name, the Father vindicating and glorifying his Son. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. Once again, the Old Testament has already told us the vindictory nature of the resurrection. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 50, verse 8. Jesus says, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. One more. Psalm 35, 23. Awake and arouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness. Let them not rejoice over me. And of course, the Father heard this prayer from his Son, and he vindicated him by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the Father's vindication of his Son. And once again, related to all these ideas, the resurrection is an answered prayer, a reward, and a vindication. The resurrection is also a coronation of his Son. By raising his Son from the dead, God is declaring Jesus the King over all. The resurrection is God's way of saying, hey, look, he is the King. He is enthroned. He is crowned. The resurrection is a coronation ceremony for the resurrected one. That's precisely what Philippians 2 is about, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus died. What does God do now? Verse 9 of Philippians 2. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you see, Jesus, God raised Jesus from the dead and made him the King over all. But once again, this is nothing new, as the Old Testament teaches us the very same thing. One example, Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. In other words, this is what the Father says to the Son who suffered for sin. What does he say? Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. After Jesus dies in shame for our sake, God raises him up. And when God raises him up, all will prostrate before him as their king. The resurrection is the Father's coronation of the Son. Now, for the last time, related to the idea of answered prayer, reward, vindication, and coronation, the resurrection is the Father's authorization to the Son. And by that, I mean God gives Jesus supreme authority over all things by raising him from the dead. The resurrection signals the supreme authority of Christ. The resurrection enthroned Jesus to be the King, and as the King, he has undisputed authority from now to eternity. And that is what Jesus meant in Matthew 28. As a result of his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. That's what Paul meant in verse 27. in our text, 1 Corinthians 15:27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And for the last time, that's exactly what the Old Testament says as well. And the clearest text of the Son's authority after the resurrection is probably, you're probably familiar with this, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ the Lord was raised, and God said to him, come here, sit at my right hand, I rule, and I will make you tread upon your enemies. Right? The resurrected Christ has all authority because the resurrection is the Father's authorization of the Son. So just to summarize, right, the Old Testament says the resurrection of the Christ is a resurrection, is an answered prayer, it is a reward for obedience, a vindication of the Son's name, a coronation, and an authorization of his kingship. The Old Testament teaches us much about the resurrection of Christ. Now, the Old Testament not only speaks of Jesus' resurrection, but according to what we said earlier, the Old Testament also speaks of our resurrection, our future resurrection in Christ. I had a long list here, but for the sake of time, I'll mention two things. Two things the Old Testament says about over and over again about our resurrection in Christ. We're inching toward the application territory. Now this resurrection is applied to you. You must know first and foremost that the resurrection of the saints ushers us into joyful and intimate communion of fellowship with God forever. I read a book called A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis, written after his wife passed away. I read that book this week. In it, he reflected on the prospect of the resurrection of the saints, and maybe being reunited with his wife once again, and what the ultimate goal of the resurrection really is. He wrote this. It's profound. I want you to listen to this. But then, of course, I know perfectly well that he can be used as a road. If you're approaching him not as the goal, but as a road, not as the end, but as a means, you're not really approaching him at all. That's what was really wrong with all those popular pictures of happy reunions on the further shore. Not the simple-minded, very earthly images, but the fact that they make an end of what we can get only as a byproduct of the true end. To translate to more verbal English, God is the end. God is the ultimate purpose and the final goal of everything, including our resurrection. We are resurrected not to have an eternal vacation or family reunion. We're resurrected to God, to be with him, to worship him, to love him, and to be loved by him forever. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, and not my family members, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold not the face of my family members, but your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Brethren, when you will be satisfied. Not because you will see your loved ones again. Not because you will toil no more. Not because you will suffer no more physical pain. You will be satisfied because God will be with you forever. And you shall never depart from him. We are resurrected so that we can be with the Lord. And that really is the best. And the second thing the Old Testament really wants you to know about your resurrection is that it is our only lasting hope and enduring comfort in this life. Are you afflicted and suffering? Have you lost a loved one to death? Have you lost your earthly comforts and possession? Have you trouble with your marriage? Have you lost health and strength in your body? Have you friends who find fault with you and tear you down with their sharper than sword words? Then know that you're not alone. Job has experienced all these afflictions all at once. What was his comfort when all comfort failed him? What was his joy when all joy evaporated and vanished? What did he hold on to when there's nothing for him to hold on to in this life? Probably the most famous verse in Job, Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Does your heart faint within you, my brethren, because of some bitter trials? Then I suggest we follow Job's example. Let us faint for something more glorious, more transcendent than the earthly troubles. Let us faint for our future resurrection. Faint for when our eyes shall see the risen Christ in eternity. Faint for life everlasting with the perfect Savior. Now, the sermon so far has been very theological and technical. I want to thank you very much for your generous attention and very kind patience with me. If you're really interested in the resurrection in the Old Testament, please come find me after service. I'm more than happy to discuss more. But now let me conclude by offering a few very quick practical applications. How does this resurrection in the Old Testament affect my life? Well, number one, obvious one, read your Old Testament in light of Christ. I read most of the Old Testament in preparation for this sermon, and I did not present half of what I learned from this exercise. And I hope you will trust me, based on my personal experience, that reading the Old Testament has made me a happier person and a holier person that loves Jesus more. I'm going to venture to say two things that are probably wrong. But my desire is that you may see there may be a kernel of truth in what I'm about to say. I'm probably wrong, but here they are. One, the New Testament does not teach anything that is not already in the Old Testament. Two, I don't think you can know or appreciate Jesus very well if you do not know or appreciate your Old Testament very well. I'm probably wrong, but I'm probably not completely wrong. So read your Old Testament carefully and prayerfully. I trust you will love Jesus more as a result. Application two, cling to the faithfulness of God. God said he will raise Jesus from the dead in the Old Testament, and that's exactly what he did in the New. God always does exactly what he says, no matter how slow it may appear and how impossible it looks. I often wonder what burden, what grief, what discouragement each person brings into this place every Sunday morning, and how much heartache, suffering, and helplessness is represented in this very little room, at this, you know, little corner of Woodside. The ones we know, the ones we don't know, the ones you have shared with others, the ones you are quietly carrying alone. Well, then let me remind you this morning that God is faithful and he does whatever he says. Every single word in the Bible, go to the word, cling to the word, depend on that word, and you can do so because God is faithful and he will do it. Application number three. Look forward to eternity. Job was afflicted, but Job was comforted when he set his eyes to a higher and more enduring reality. You are afflicted, and you can also be comforted by looking to eternity, where you will be with Christ forever. And that will be the most wonderful thing for you. Can you be very sad if you are told that in a mere decade of time, you shall receive a very large inheritance and you'll be guaranteed uninterrupted happiness for the rest of your life? Well, surely you can endure the burden and the grief of life for a little bit longer, knowing that at the end of it, you will surely be happy. And that's precisely your position in Christ. In a matter of a few decades, you shall be with the Lord forever. You will be free from your sins. Sorrow will never touch you, and joy will forever dwell in your heart. So my brethren, Christianity is a profoundly future-oriented religion. So set your eyes on the future. Set your eyes on eternity. And finally, application four, very quickly, for those of you who are not in Christ, repent and believe in the gospel. The New Testament is about the resurrection of Christ, and the Old Testament is also about the resurrection of the Christ. The whole Bible is about the resurrection of Christ. There are many wrong ways to read the Bible, but the right way of reading the Bible will lead you to gaze upon the Savior Jesus and your need for him. He needed to rise again because he had first died. He had first died because we're all sinners. On the cross, he lovingly and freely bore our sins and suffered God's wrath in our place. He died the death we deserved, and he was buried for our sake. On the third day, he rose to life so that all who repent of sin and trust in Christ will also be raised with him to eternal life. Jesus really rose from the dead. So harden your hearts no more and come now to him for life everlasting and salvation. Let's pray. Our God, you are very faithful. You said you will raise your son to life in the Old Testament, and that's exactly what you did in the New. I pray for your suffering saints in this sanctuary. Whatever burden and grief they brought into this sanctuary, I pray that you remind all of us of your great faithfulness, love, and mercy unto us. You love us, and we are loved by you in Christ. I pray that we will hold fast to that truth this morning and be comforted by it. I pray that as we're about to partake the Lord's Supper, we'll look also to the death of Christ, that he bore our sins and he was buried and he rose to life everlasting. I pray for those who are apart from Christ, that they will see the glory of the resurrected Christ in this hour. And I pray that you will rescue them from sin and death to the newness of life and resurrection in Jesus. We pray. Amen.